probably one of the richest sections in all Scripture. If you think you have even scratched the surface, I have news for you. You haven't begun. I haven't either. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, I don't think you'll ever find anything in all Scripture so concentrated in its riches. Then I want to touch briefly the last paragraph in chapter 1. Then we'll be ready for the heart of this section of Ephesians. And as we turn to it, I'll ask you all in your heart to pray and ask God to give us deep understanding. May I remind you, we're dealing with this first part of Ephesians, where God is showing us not what we need to have, but what we already have. You will never be able to live as God expects you to live if you don't have an increasing understanding of what God did for you the day you believed. Not what He wants to do, that's the appropriation of it, but you'll never get into that until you are growing in your understanding of the wonder of what you received that day when heaven came down and glory filled your soul. That is not just an experience. Now, Ephesians 1 through 3 is concentrating on that. Now, let's review quickly. As he introduces this great section on what God has done, let's review. This is your midterm exam. Seriously, I don't want to make light, but let's go back over it, not only with our heads, but with our hearts. What did God do that day? All right, let's just look at it again in verse 3. What did he do? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past, present, or future, past, who did that day, make it personal, that day when I came and received Jesus Christ. For me, it was June 25, 1935. That day, God blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So did he to you. Now that's all. He sums it all up in that one verse. Then move on quickly. Even as he did this. Now review this. And he divides this up into three sections. I hope you saw that. He tells you what the Father did. Then he tells you that which is related to Jesus Christ the Son. And then he tells you that which is related to the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of review, what did the Father do? Two things. He did what? He chose us and he adopted us. Let's put it me, not us, say me. He did what? Chose me. And he adopted me into his family. Now, in relation to Jesus Christ, verse 7, what did he do at such great cost? He did what? He redeemed me. And he did what else? He made me to become his heritage. Lord, if you could only get a little taste of how he's looking forward to getting his inheritance. And that's you. What did the Holy Spirit do? You were sealed with, not by. And God took the Holy Spirit. And he took God, the Holy Spirit, and he put him in you as that seal that you belong to God. You're his. And when he took the Holy Spirit and gave him to you, it was a down payment in kind, a little bit of all that you'll enjoy in heaven for all eternity, an earnest of our inheritance. And that's just the introduction to all that God has done for you. Now let's turn quickly to the prayer. Now look, beginning in verse 15, he prays. Now let me ask you as you get into this, he says it, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which is toward you, which you have toward all the saints." Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he says, oh, my brethren, I'm praying for you, you who have faith in Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. Does it sound like they're real believers? Yeah, and he's praying for them. Let me ask you, now watch this, because I'm going to get all of us in a corner before this hour's over. You better get ready. Do you pray for something you already have, yes or no? Do you pray? Now, let's don't be pious. Do you ask God to give you something he's already given you? That is ridiculous. So don't ever ask God to redeem you, right? Don't ask God to choose you. Don't ask God to seal you. Why? He's already done it. And don't ask, well, you pray, you ask him for what? What you don't have. And so he's looking at these. Now, there's something here. God has given you all these things. But what do you not have? You don't know it. So he prays. Now, let's get the heart of this prayer. Follow as I'll give you the introduction. And he prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Now, this is something he hasn't done, but he wants to do. That he might give unto you a spirit, a capacity, an attitude of soul, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may, what? Know. That ye might know. Now let's pick up what he's praying, and we ought to pray this for ourselves. Oh, that you might know that God would give to me. This is what we call spiritual discernment. And the greatest passage, sometimes we don't have time to turn to it, but sometimes read Matthew 11, 25, and that whole section when the Lord Jesus says something like this, oh, Father, I thank thee that thou didst hide these things from those who are, what? Wise and prudent, the smart and the brilliant, and those who think they know it all. God says, Father, he says, you hide it for those, but you have revealed these things unto babes. Those who come as little children in heart and say, Father, I don't know, but I want to know. Give me understanding. And I'll challenge all of you. If you come to God the Father as a little child, as your children come to you and say, Daddy, help me. If you come and say, Father, give me that spirit of wisdom and revelation that I might know what I have. He'll turn the world upside down, if necessary, to make you know. Now, know what? Three things. Oh, if you could only know it. Know what? All right, let's look at him. Now, we've got to get to the heart. Now, he's just praying. That, number one, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That you might know the hope of his calling. Now let's start with that word calling. That's usually we get the idea. You say, Patch has been called into the ministry. Yes, I have been called into the ministry. I was in pre-medicine and I was studying physical chemistry at Duke University and I was about to flunk the course and, well, I won't go into all the details, but it had nothing to do with that. God came down and said, Buck, I want you in my service. And I closed my chemistry, and I said, yes, Lord. He called me. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this. One day, he's not talking about preachers. He's talking about what? All believers. And all of you have been called. Not talking about vocational. Here's what he's talking about. One day, he did what to you? He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. He made you his heritage. He sealed you to be his own. Put all that together, and he says, man, God has called you. Maybe we ought to get a new word for that. But God has laid his hand upon you to be his own. Now, here's what he's praying. Do you know the hope? Now, there's another great biblical word that is not the word we use in South Carolina. Now, I don't know how it is in Texas and Oklahoma, but in South Carolina, hope means, well, a student said, well, I hope I pass this course. What does that, does he have any doubt about it? Man, he's loaded with doubts. And the only hope, maybe the instructor will misgrade the exam. And he hopes he's going to skim. Listen, the biblical term is just the opposite. It is something in the future, yes, but it is just as sure as God is. Let's pass on. If you only knew what the end is going to be for his calling. Do you know? If you did, you couldn't sit still. You know what you're going to be someday? You know what you're going to be? Listen, Peter said, we have been begotten again unto a living hope, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. You know what you're going to be like when he's through? Man, if you knew, you'd faint dead away. You couldn't stand it. And Paul prayed, oh, if they could just know what the ultimate end of God for what he hath begun. Paul says, I in Philippians, I am absolutely convinced he will perfect when? Until the day of Jesus. And you know what it's going to be like when you get there? Man, it is out of this world. Paul says, if you only knew the hope of his calling. You know what it's going to be? Well, let's move on. As Paul wants you to understand that. And he's going to take a bunch of wrecks. And don't say, look what I... No, no. Now, this is what you say, well, man, I... Well, man, it's not that. It's what God is causing. God's working and God's going to do it, and he's going to perfect it until one day, and he's going to hold you up as a trophy of his grace. He's going to show you before all the angels and all the universe. And he says, look what I did with that miserable, self-centered, wretched sinner. Look what I did. Do you know what the end is going to be? Paul says, oh, I pray that God will give you understanding in the hope of his calling. Listen, there's no question about it. You're going to be something someday. You might not be much now, but someday you're going to be something, and the world is going to be utterly amazed. And it's not just you, and it's not just preachers. It's every believer. And all the people said, hallelujah. Pray that God will give you some increasing understanding of what you're going to be when God's through. Let's move on. I can't stay this long with the others. That you might know the hope of his calling. Second, and this is unbelievable, that you might know, the first one, what you're going to get. This one is that you might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you know what that says? If you only knew what Jesus Christ is going to get out of you. That's what he said. If you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what Jesus is going to get out of you? You say you ain't going to get nothing. I want to tell you, you just don't know. Do you know what he's going to get out of you? That's where it goes, takes you back, you see, to that verse 11 where he says, he has made you to be a what? Heritage. You are his, and he's going to inherit you someday. And Paul prays that you might understand how much Jesus is going to get out of you. You say, ain't going to get... Wait a minute. Here's where you need to take a step of faith. Not because of anything in you, but Jesus. You remember Isaiah 53, he shall... Some of you mothers will appreciate this more than we men. Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul talking about Jesus Christ, that great passage of his death, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what that is? He's talking, using a figure. It's the figure of a mother bringing forth a child, the agony of childbirth. Awful pain, but when she sees that child, for the joy that a child is born, she forgets the agony. You know what Jesus said? I went through hell, and here's what I've got, and I'm satisfied. I just want you. And if you could only understand the riches of his inheritance in you. That is going to knock you for a loop when we ever see it. It will break you down in utter humility. How Jesus Christ could ever be made rich by me. That's what he says. That you might understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You're not only going to get something, but he's going to get something. Paul prays that you might know how rich Jesus is going to be when he gets you. And how rich you're going to be when you get him face to face. If you only knew this, if I only knew it, let's pray that God will give us this understanding. The last one. That you might know not only the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory in the saints, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but last, verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Do you know how great is his power that has been made available to you who now believe in Jesus Christ? You know how great that power is? Now, he gives you a yardstick in the next verses. I'll have to leave that with you. But he says, you know how great that power is that is available to you? It's that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and raised him up and caused him to sit above at the right hand of God, far above that power that raised you. That's how great is his power that is available to you who believe. And you need to understand that. You don't know how great is his power and strength available to you who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this knowledge, this understanding, we do not have. We need to know it. And how do you know it? You don't know it by just trying to figure it out in your own mind. You know it, why? By asking your Father to give you understanding in these things. Paul has prayed. Now, he's given you an introduction to the great riches that arouse. He now prays, oh, that they might know these things. And now Paul turns, as I understand it, to chapter 2, which I take to be the heart of this part of Ephesians. And I'm very reluctant. Oh, I wish somebody else could come and lead you through this. I'm very reluctant to try to touch this. We're so familiar with some of these verses. I am deeply concerned that we get at the heart of it. Pray in your own heart now, and let's ask God, as we handle these wonderful words, that he will give us a fresh understanding. He's at the very heart. Now, do you know what God has done for you? Now look, turn with me to chapter 2 now. I'll take chapter 2 as the heart. Chapter 3, he takes a parenthesis, tells about his own ministry, and then closes in prayer, and that wraps it up. So we'll probably not touch chapter 3. Chapter 2 is the heart. And there are two great things here. Two great chests of the riches of what God has done for you. I want to take one of them this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. I'd planned to cover both of them this morning, but I don't see how anybody can. I don't see how I can even cover the first one all week. I'll take the next one on Wednesday. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, he tells you the first one. And chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, the second one, be sure to see the difference. He's talking about two great things that God has done. They're so amazing. And so often, I'm afraid, in modern Christendom, in America, overlooked. Now let's turn to this familiar passage and see the heart of what God did for me when I was saved. And you, chapter 2, verse 1, And you? Now, here's what he does. If you want to really appreciate what God did for you, well, it's kind of like a diamond. My last boy was going through the throes last summer, I guess, getting a diamond for his girl. He was being engaged. So I started with him. You know, we'd go up and talk to a jeweler about a diamond. And then he got a line on a man who was a specialist in diamonds in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he went up and talked to him. He was a gem specialist. And he finally found one that he couldn't afford. But every one of those jewelers said, when you take a diamond, if you want that diamond to really shine, so you can see, you've got to put it in a good setting. So it'll show it off. And if you take that diamond and really put it in a good setting against a black velvet background, you'll really see it. God says this, if you really want to understand what I did for you, you'd better, and I'll have to tell you because you'll never know it otherwise. Do you realize this? No human being would ever guess this. I will now tell you what you were when I came to you. You would never guess this. You would never feel it. Do you know what you were when God came to give you this great gift, this diamond? That some of you don't have the slightest idea what it was. Do you know what you were? All right, let's read these familiar words and ask God to make them live as He did, as He's done, I'm sure, before, but maybe a little more. What were you? Dead. All right, let's read it. And you, did He make alive? When ye were dead through your trespasses and sins. What do you mean dead? I can't go into that. All I know is that I was very religious and I was very moral. I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I never smoked a cigarette. I never touched beer. God says you were dead. I didn't know it. And I still don't understand it. And I don't appreciate it like I need to. I appreciate it this morning more than I ever have. But I was dead. As far as God is concerned, as far as spiritual things is concerned, I had nothing. I had no understanding, no inclinations, no desires, no operation. I was dead as far as God is concerned. I had nothing. I had religion, but I was dead. So were you. That's not all. Have you ever caught the thrust of these next verses? Not only were you dead. Verse 2. Wherein, in that awful situation, you were alive humanly. You weren't dead physically or mentally, were you? No, you were operating. I was operating. Now watch, wherein ye once walked, ye once lived. Now watch these three things. Have you ever caught this? You once lived according to. You ever caught that word? That word implies you were your life. Yeah, you lived. I was lived. I went to Sunday school. I was planning to be a doctor. I was a sweet little boy. I was had all kind of high aspirations. I had a good, sweet, sticky personality. I was living, but here's what God reveals to me, and He says it's true of you. You walked or you lived according to. Your life was determined by. Now, any of you who studied in the behavioral sciences know that they talk about behavior is determined by. Not your choice. You were determined. And that's what the word says. You walked according to. Your behavior was determined by three things, and you didn't know it. And here they are. Your behavior, you walked according to what? Say it.
the course of this world. You know what that means? It's what the anthropologist calls the culture that squeezes you into its mold. You know what you did before you were saved? You did what those around you did. You talked like they did, and you dressed like they did, and you did everything just like they did, and you thought you were doing what you... No, you were doing what they did. So did I. And whatever crowd I was in, I went with that crowd. And this American culture squeezed me into its mold, and I was walking according to the course of this world. In flat and frank vernacular, I was a slave of this world. Didn't know it. Read on. I walked also. My behavior was determined by what else? Tell me the second one. I was a slave of what? Prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. What is that? Now you never know this. Do you realize that that sweet little boy in Charlotte, North Carolina, that all the mothers wish their boys were as good as, that he was walking, he was dead, and he was walking according to the course of this world. And when they had fads, just like they do now, they were swallowing goldfish and eating Victrola records in my day. I mean, that's what we did. I did everything they did. Not only that, I was a slave of Satan, the devil. I'm not talking about demon possession. That's the big vogue now. We were under the control of Satan. That doesn't mean he wants everybody with horns and a pitchfork and just committing adultery. No, he's smarter than that. But my behavior was determined by the prince of this world, Satan himself. You don't know what God has done for you until you realize what you once were. You were not only dead, but you were a slave of this world and a slave of the prince of this air. And finally, you were a slave of something else. This was the one that... Well, let's look at it. What was the other one? Verse 3. Among whom we also all once lived in the desires of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That flesh. You know what that means? I did what I wanted to do. We turned everyone to his own way, and I did what I wanted to do. And I found early in life that I could get what I really wanted down inside, and that was the praise of men and all that. I could do that better if I was sweet and religious than if I were mean and rebellious and got drunk. So I was the sweetest boy in the world, but still a slave of the flesh. And I would do anything anybody asked me to do. I'd carry out the garbage when nobody else would. You know why? Because I could get what I wanted. I was a slave of the flesh, the devil, and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I was dead, and I was a slave, and all my life was under that miserable control, and I thought I was living. So did you. So do they now. That's not all. Read the last phrase. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What does that mean? Children of wrath. That's a figure of speech or idiom which the New Testament uses quite often, which simply means this. I was one who was, as another verse says, I was under the wrath of God. The wrath of God was my lot. And didn't know it. Now you get that picture together. Here's a man who is dead, who is a slave of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and under the wrath of God. That's what I was. And you too. Now watch what God did. You see that butt? You've seen it before. If you've never seen it before, put a big circle around it. Verse 4. To those people who were dead, who were slaves, who are under and deserving the wrath of God, but God. Now, what did he do? How many of you can tell me with some understanding what God did? Do you hear the question? What did God do? What did he do?
Now, before you see what he did, may I point out to you quickly why he did it and how he did it, and then we'll zero in on what he did. And if this doesn't, this is the most amazing thing, and you'd never know it if God didn't, had not revealed it, and no human being would ever imagined it. Everybody can imagine going to heaven because we like to go to the mountains. We like to go to Glen Eyrie, and everybody wants to go to heaven. But nobody would have ever thought of this. All right, let's look at why he did it. This thing hit me as I looked at it. Why did he do it? Come to these who are dead and slaves and enemies of God. Look at verse 4 now. Why did he do it? You tell me. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because, but God, being wealthy in mercy. You know what mercy is? It hadn't been long ago, just a week or so, when I was so aware of my sinfulness and wretchedness and failure, I turned to God and said, God, I don't see why he doesn't just block me out even now. How can God ever use anybody like me? When I came to this word for today, then I began to see it. He's rich in what? Mercy. You know what mercy is? It's something about God that he doesn't give you what you deserve. It's just mercy. If you ever expect anything else, then you're on the wrong track. It'll have to be mercy. Because all we deserve is what? Eternal hell. But God is wealthy in mercy. For his great, now why did he do it? Tell me. His love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. You mean when you were dead? Yes or no? Yes or no? When you were a slave of the world, the flesh and the devil, and cared nothing about him? Yes or no? When you were under his wrath, did he love you? What kind of love is that? Let me tell you, that's not love American style. Now, I want to tell you, if you don't get, even in your marriage, and you're talking to your young people about courtship and marriage, if you don't get another word for love, you've had it. America tries to build marriage and all this thing on what they call love, and they don't even know what it is and don't know. This is something from another country. And God said the reason he did it is because I love you. Some of you need that. You don't think anybody cares for you unless you do something. God loves you if you don't do anything but spit in his face. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Now let me turn quickly because we've got to get to the heart of this. That's the reason he did it. It has nothing to do with anything, and you don't get hung up on that. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to please him in that sense. He loves you. You can never run away from his love. You can never change it. You can blaspheme him. You can turn your back on him. He'll still love you to the end. For his great love. Now let me point out another great word here. I'm not sure my analysis is right on target, but may I say this? This is how he did it. How did he do all this? There's another great word here that everybody jumps to. Now, don't misunderstand me in this great section. You see it in verse 5, the last part of it. For by what? By grace have you been saved. That's how he did it. The only way he can do it. Verse 8, what is it? For by grace have ye been saved. That's how he did it. How are you going to do a dead man? I know he's talking about spiritual deadness. And he's in a slave. He's in bondage. Not why the bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt was nothing compared to the bondage that we experience. Slave of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what could God do? Grace. Could God come to, all right, get up there and make this. You talk to a dead man. You talk to a man who's got three chains around his neck. Tell him to do something. He's absolutely helpless. And who must do it? Tell me. God must do it. And God must do it. Apart from anything you do, that's grace.
God's going to do this. My friend, he doesn't need your help, and he didn't have your help. He did it by himself. That's grace. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. Grace is God doing it all, giving you things you don't deserve. Just doing it because he loves you. That's grace. The question in our discussion is grace one of the great themes of the epistles? It's a great theme of the Bible, my friend. From Genesis right on through Revelation, that's all the Bible is about, what God does apart from men, using men, but grace.
Why'd he do it? Because he loved us. How'd he do it? He did it by his own grace. My friend, he doesn't need your help.
It's just grace. I hope you'll understand. I'm reluctant to turn now to what he did. Because I cannot understand it and I cannot explain it. I'll read it with you and I'll plead with you to pray and ask God to give you understanding. Now, what did he do? Well, you say, he saved me. Then I'll ask you, what does that mean? I'm deeply concerned that most people who turn to this passage, they memorize, and there's nothing wrong with this. Now, I don't want to take away from it. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved. God saved me by his grace. Hallelujah. And they leave out the heart. If I would ask how many of you have ever heard 2:8, most of you would say yes. If I would ask how many of you memorized chapter 2, verse 8, many of you would say yes. If I would ask how many of you ever memorized verse 5 and 6, I'm not sure we'd get any. If I would ever ask you how many of you are familiar with verse 5 and 6, maybe very few of us. And that's the heart of it. I don't know how to handle it. All I know, it is just out of this world. That God came because he loved, and God came in his grace to do it by himself, apart from any help from any human being. And this is what he did. And when you say he saved you, you'd better understand what he did when he saved you. Now let's look at it. I can't explain it, but I'll stand with you and we'll ask God to give us some fresh light. All right, let's read verse 5 and 6. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins. Now, here's what he did. He says three things that he did. Now, let's read them. Now, here's the first one. What did he do? He made us alive. Is that what he said? Yes or no?
Yes.
No. That is not what he says. And that's the usual approach. Yeah, he made alive. I know it because that day in 1935, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. No question, I know that. When I knelt beside my brother who was leading me to the Lord, and I said, Lord, save me. Glory came down and I got up. I knew I was saved. Hallelujah. And I go out and say, I'm saved. I didn't have the slightest idea what God had done. He did make me alive, but that's not what he says. Read it again. What did he do? What did he do? I didn't hear you. Do you realize, because the word that Paul uses is one word. All of that whole thing is one word. That's the reason I'm going to hold your feet to the fire and make you see it. Because Paul said it in one word. Here's what he says. He didn't make you alive. He made you alive together with Christ. That is one word. To be made alive together with is one word as Paul wrote it. It's a verb which to be made alive together with. Now that is the great revelation. Now what? How can that be? That he made me alive together with Christ. You say, I can't get it. Oh, sure you can.
But please, you've got to get a deeper understanding of what happened to you when you were saved than just the typical American idea, which is still wonderful. I don't want to take away. I just want to take it deeper, infinitely deeper. Yeah, God saved me and I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah.
But if that's all you understand, you'll never walk as God wants you to walk. Let's look at the next one. He made me alive together with Christ. What's the next one? And he raised me up with him. Again, this one word. He raised me up with him. What do you mean, raised me up with him? Well, then the last one. What did he do? And made me sit with him. Again, one word. He made me sit with him. In heavenly places. What is he talking about? Do you see now why most people skip these verses and run to verse 8? Because they're too deep. I cannot understand it. You must understand it. And anything God has revealed belongs to you, and he wants you to understand it, because this is what he has already done. What does he say? Here's what he says. Let's say it again. He made me alive together. Look up here.
I don't want to draw it. Turn back to chapter 1. Now see, here's what he did. Now watch. Excuse my representations, but let me let this hand represent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, your Savior. You know what God did with him? Now turn back to chapter 1. Here's what he did. He's showing you what the great power did. Verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Made him alive. And made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under... Look, you know what he did to Jesus Christ? Look. Here's Jesus Christ. He was dead. Now watch what God did in his mighty power. He took his son and he raised him from the dead. And that's not all. He raised him up and made him sit. You know where Jesus is today? Tell me. He's seated at the right hand of God, far above all power and authority and all everything. He's in that place of great power and prestige and authority, at the right hand of God. That's where he is. Now, you know what God did the day you were saved? Now watch. If that's what he did with Jesus, look. He made you alive together with Christ and raised you up with him and made you sit with him in heavenly places.
You know what that means? You'll spend the rest of your days here growing in your understanding of what God did. Now there's one phrase left, and this wraps it up. You see it? I left it out. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Let's read these again. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in heavenly places. What's the last phrase? Say it all together. In Christ Jesus. Now there is the peculiar phrase that most evangelical Christians in America pass over. And it is the foundation of all the epistles. What does he mean in Christ Jesus? Did any of you check Ephesians and see how many times it occurs? In this usage, now I know the little preposition in is used in other ways in Ephesians. For example, he says your faith in Christ. That is, he is the object of your faith. That's the use of the preposition in. Faith in Christ Jesus. But then he'll come and he'll say this. in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us what? In Him. What does that mean? In Him we have our redemption. In Him we have been made a heritage. We just pass over that as though it means nothing. In Him we have our redemption. In Him, in having believed, in Him ye were sealed. How many of you ever heard 2 Corinthians 5:17? You ever learned that verse? Say it with me. It, therefore, if any man be on the church roll... All right, now we'll get rid of that. But now I'll hit you. If any man be saved... No. If any man be saved in Christ, what does that mean? That's what God has done. And some of you don't know it. And when I say that, I'm just saying that we American Christians have just passed over the surface of our great redemption and somehow wonder why there's no great power and blessing, and we try to seek after some great experience that'll fill the void, and we don't know what happened, and we stumble and struggle and finally give up because it doesn't work. It might work for the preachers and the navigators, but it doesn't work for me, because you don't know what happened. Do you know what happened? Here's what happened. Whatever that phrase means, that I found 24 times in this specific usage, 24 times in Ephesians alone, and I can find it in all the epistles. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to become sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. There is very rarely any truth that is given in the epistles that is not grounded in this phrase, in Christ, in Christ. And we pass it by. You know what it means? All I know is it is the very heart of what God has done. What does it mean? All I know, I'll turn you back, and when the Lord Jesus was here, He predicted it, and He explained it, and now it is done. Let's turn back to John 14, verse 18. The Lord Jesus told them it was coming, and He explains it and makes it clear, and then it happened, and we American Christians have cut it out of our Bibles. And we go around looking for some new experience. John 14, this great passage. 14, let's begin reading verse 18. You see the context here. The disciples have just realized that Jesus said, I'm going away and leave you. And you imagine what that means. That's like children, their parents say, I'm going to leave you. How do your children like it when you leave them? Man, that's awful. What do we... So Jesus said, I'm going away, and they were troubled. And so he keeps dealing now, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I said I'm going away, but listen, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I come unto you. Listen. Now, don't want to get hooked, or we'll be studying the Gospel of John. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more, but ye behold me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Now watch it. In that day, I think everybody agrees, the coming day of Pentecost, when you move into this new era. In that day, ye shall, what's that next word? Ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. In that day, you'll know it. And American Christians don't know it. Why? Because they never read Ephesians. Never read, and when they read Ephesians, they pick out what they like. Leave what is hard. Now, Jesus said, in that day, you'll know that this is what your salvation is. That I am in my Father. Look. and ye in me, and I in you. You know what that suggests? I want to tell you, is this a ticket to heaven? I want to tell you, so infinite beyond anything like that. Is it justification? No, it's the foundation of justification. Is it sanctification? No, it's the foundation of sanctification. It is the foundation of everything that God will ever do. What does it mean? In that day ye shall know. Now I turn over to his explanation. John 15. Now he says, I'll show you. This is what it's going to be like. And if to me this is the most wonderful illustration of what God did for me that day in 1935 when as a wreck I said, Lord, save me. And I knew glory came down, filled my soul, but I didn't know it until sometime later when faithfully I was taught the Word of God. John 15 says, I am the true trunk. You follow him? Drop down to verse... Well, let's read verse 2. Every branch, you see that next phrase? In me. Every branch in me. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the trunk, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. Here is the good news of what it all about. I am the trunk. Look, I am the trunk of a grapevine. Ye are the what? Branch. Look, is this a branch? Where's the branch? There? No, where's the branch? And here's where most American Christians live. I've got a Savior and here I am and I'm supposed to trust my Savior. That's not what God has done. Where's the branch? Here, 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 here. No, where is it? Here? No. You know where it is? If you ever split one of them open, you'll see it. You cannot separate them. They are, now give me the word, they are one. They are joined as one. Do you realize what God did that day? He took Jesus Christ, the great vine, and he took this old dead stick, and he picked you up and made you alive together with Christ, and he made you one with his dear son. You ask me to explain that? You'll never understand it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. But I want to tell you, you don't begin to understand the wonder of your salvation until you understand that that day he took this dead man who was a slave of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who was under the wrath of God, and he not only just saved him, but here's how he did it. Here's what he did. He took that wreck and he joined him to Jesus Christ. And he raised him up with Jesus Christ. And he made to sit with Jesus Christ. And now, you too. But I'll make it personal. I have been joined to Jesus Christ so that everything that Jesus Christ is mine. And I am in him, and there's the foundation of my justification, so that when I stand before God, God doesn't look at me. He looks at Jesus and said, Buck's all right. Did that ever dawn on you? And if you're quibbling about your standings before God, it's because I am in Christ and God looks at him and says, well, he's perfect. That's what he says about you. It's all settled. That's justification. And then he comes down to me and he says, I'm not only in Jesus Christ, and Buck is in Jesus, and Buck is Jesus, and Jesus is Buck. And God looks at him and he doesn't see the miserable wreck. He sees Jesus and says, he's all settled. That's my salvation. That's my justification. And then he comes down to Buck and he says, Buck, you're nothing. You're so weak you don't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is now in you. In me? Yes. He's in you. You didn't know that? That's what happened that day. He is in you and you're in him forever. May I close with an illustration? You need to take that as a fact. You don't feel it. This is a fact. This is not a promise. This is a fact. There's some things better than the promises. the facts of the gospel, and this is the great fact of what, not what, Christ died. Is that a fact? Yes or no? He died, but this is a fact for you, that Christ now lives in me and I am in him. That's a fact. I'm going to put you in a corner now as we close, but let me give you a ridiculous illustration. My wife and I, for recent years, have been living on the campus at Columbia Bible College. There are a few faculty homes. They want some living right on the campus there. So for the last few years, my family has been living on the campus. It's a wonderful opportunity to get close to the students and to have them in our homes. But several years ago, there was, I mean, we have them up, and they, you know, a student living in the dormitory likes to get in a home. Well, there was one student several years ago that started coming rather regularly. And so, before long, he would come even at night after we'd gone to bed. He'd just walk in the house, go in the kitchen, and get him something to eat, and go back to the dorm. Well, I mean, we wanted a house open to the students, so he'd just come in, and I mean, start, you know, when we were up, and then we'd come, the lights roll out, he'd just come and turn the light on, get him something out of the refrigerator, and go back. Then after a while, we realized that in the kitchen we have a rack where we put the keys, you know, the car. He'd come up and get the keys of the car and use the car. Well, we hated to. Then after a while, he started bringing his roommate up to eat. Then he started going down to the bookstore and charging his books to my account. I never said a word. You know why? His name was Nat Hatch. He was my son living in the dormitory. And he had a right to, because that relationship, he was my son. And he knew anything that was mine was his. And he didn't mind coming up and taking it. Food, money, car, anything I had, he knew was his. He was in me. Other students wouldn't dare do it. Nat did. That's a feeble illustration. That's what God is telling you, that day he made you even closer than a son. He made you one with Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to get you in a corner. I do believe we all ought to respond to Jesus Christ on the basis of this. Now listen, if my son Nat had ever gotten into a squabble with me and any hostility, and Nat said, "I'm fed up with this, I'm leaving," if he had left home in rebellion, he could never have come in and enjoyed the few things I had. Right? Now let me ask you all, do you find it simple now, if I were to ask you, how many of you will give your total life to Jesus Christ? Can you refuse that now in the light of all he's done for you? Can you? Can you? Do you find it easy now to say, "Lord, I'm yours. Anything you want. My life, my business, my future, my plans. Everything now is yours." I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who is maybe aware that in recent weeks or months or even years, you've been running your own life. But now, in the light of what God has done for you, you want to come back home and give it to him. It's his. By creation and redemption. You need to do that. Some of you might do that today. But I have a sneaking suspicion that most of you have settled that. But you see, Nat was not rebellious. As a young boy, he had to learn this. I remember when he was 3 years old, I went and talked to him about Jesus Christ. All the boys were different, but when he was 3 years old, we were looking at the sun moon one night, and I was telling him about Jesus, and I said, "Nat, would you like Jesus to come in your heart and be your Savior?" You know what he said? will he let me do what I want to do? I had to tell him, even at that age, no, Nat, Jesus knows better, and he won't let you do. He's got to run your life. So Nat had a time. He was like an old mule, Missouri mule. But finally he came and gave his life to Jesus Christ. So most of you have. But Nat could have been in terms with us. But I want to tell you, if he had sat down in the dormitory, hungry, or if I just had something to eat, or if I just had a car to go out and see my girl, or if I just had some books, but I just don't. You know what he did? He took a step. He believed what his daddy said. Anything is mine, is yours. You know what he did? He was bold enough to go up there and take it. Some of you need to take a step of faith and say, Lord, I thank you. Everything I need is not here. It's up there in the house in Jesus. But I'm going up there and take it. I believe. I'll take it. Will you? You got to do that every day. At every pressure, every temptation, every need, every demand, it is in Jesus Christ everything I need, but I need to cash in on it. And I want to tell you, talking about an experience, this is not one experience, but sometimes when you touch that for the first time, it'll come to you as a crisis experience. But I'll tell you, if you don't realize that it's up there and not down here in any experience, you'll wilter. It's all in Him, and I've got to keep coming back and keep coming back. And I'll draw from that inexhaustible resource in Jesus Christ everything I need. Do you believe it? That's your responsibility. Do you? Will you take it? Shall we pray now? Let's settle these two. This is all He asks of us. This is all you did when you first came to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin to Jesus and trust Him. So He asks us, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Is He Lord? I'm not asking if you go to church or read your Bible or memorize Scripture, but is Jesus your Lord? This is more important than your Bible study. Your Bible study will mean nothing if Jesus is not Lord. Do you believe Him? That you are in Him and He is in you. He is all you need. Take it. Believe Him. Father, we thank Thee for this revelation. We'd never know it if Thou hadst not revealed. We would never have even guessed that we were so dead and so enslaved. But Thou hast told us in loving kindness and faithfulness. Father, we still don't understand the wonder of this. This is far beyond any imagination of man. No man would ever thought of such a wonderful salvation, that we should be made one, joined with Jesus Christ, the living Savior. We are in Him and He is in us. We shall draw from Him as the branch from the vine all that it needs. Teach us to abide in Him. We'll just praise Thee together and give our hearts afresh to Him and would trust Him. In His dear name we pray. Amen.